Well, this evening I would like to draw your attention once again to the Gospel according to Matthew, and in chapter 27 and at verse number 35. I say that I draw your attention to this Gospel of Matthew again because you may remember last Sunday evening we were looking at this verse in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, at verse 35. And we were looking at the expression summarized here, and they crucified him. I mentioned to you that last time that we were going to give a break from our present studies in the Acts of the Apostles, and indeed, maybe we will or maybe we will not return to the Acts of the Apostles. I haven't clarified my thinking on that issue yet. There are other things that I would like to touch on, and for all of us, time is really running rather short. So we came to another consideration of the crucifixion. And last time we looked at these words, they crucified him, and we took that simple statement, a summary statement really, which encompasses so much more than is actually being said, but we took these words as a starting point for what we were talking about last time concerning the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come back to our consideration of the crucifixion. We came back to it last time. We're coming back to it again this evening because the crucifixion is the very heart of Christianity. The apostles, as we know from the Acts of the Apostles, for example, they went about preaching the crucified and risen Christ. Paul reminds the Corinthians that when he came among them, he determined not to know anything among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And this was the theme around which the apostles preached their sermons and indeed around which they wrote their epistles. And the crucifixion is held up in the New Testament not only as the instrument of our salvation but also the exemplary power of our sanctification. The Christian life is a life in which we are crucified with Christ. And the more crucified with Christ we become, then the more like Christ we become. You cannot be a Christian without being crucified. The way to life is always through death. And before we can live, we must first of all die to the old life in order to enter into the new life. This is the general principle that we find in the scheme of the Bible's message of salvation, the way that it describes our experience of salvation. We die in order to live. Now, we looked at these words then last time, and we basically asked and answered two questions, you may remember. We looked at the word, they crucified him, and we asked, first of all, the question, who are the they who crucified him? And then we asked the second question, why did they crucify him? And we spent our time last Sunday evening looking at these two questions, intertwining them together. And we notice, first of all, that it was the religious leaders in Israel, in Jerusalem, who were the real fundamental instigators of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw that they represented ungodly religion, anti-Christian religion. They were very religious people, among the most religious people that the world has ever known. Their profession was religion. That's what they did with their daily business. That's what they were paid to do. They were religious professionals, and they ultimately instigated the plotting and the ultimate crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we mentioned the religious followers, those people who are easily led, the mob, who cried out with a kind of a mob mentality, a mob mantra, "Let him be crucified." And we saw why they would want our Lord Jesus Christ crucified. Then we looked at Pontius Pilate, and we saw that he represents the political powers of this world. And the political powers of this world, they also are responsible for the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the point that we were making throughout the sermon last time was that these people, or people like them, they would do the same all over again. They keep Christ out of churches. They keep Christ out of politics. He is not allowed into the halls of Parliament because the parliaments of this world are ungodly and they are un-Christian, anti-Christian parliaments. Despite having prayers before their assemblies and their debates, they are still anti-Christian parliaments, and they don't allow the real Christ. Men don't mind Christ as long as he is useful for public occasions, such as great state occasions, the great burials of the royalty and the funerals of ordinary people. Suddenly they become all sort of religious, and Christianity is as good as any to employ for the occasion. But the real Christ, the real issue of our relationship to God, must never be touched. Religion is useful for public exercises, but must never become part of our daily experience, our personal experience in life. So they crucified him. Pontius Pilate temporized. He was a man out of his depth. He was a compromiser. He was a non-entity. And he, against his better judgment, was willing to take part in a miscarriage of justice for the sake of convenience and pragmatic politics entered into it. Then we also included, you remember, Herod, and he should have protected Jesus, because he, after all, was the puppet king, to be sure, but nonetheless a king of the northern parts, up in the Galilee region. That was his jurisdiction, and it was part of his responsibility. He was a half-Jew. He was the king of the Jews. And in the book of Deuteronomy, it was the duty of a king to look after his subjects and to take care of those entrusted to him. And you remember how Herod treated Christ with contempt and mockery. And he and Pilate became friends together that very day. Because before this, they had been at loggerheads. They were at enmity one to the other. But their enmity to Christ united them in a kind of convenient friendship. And then we also looked at the soldiers, you remember, and we looked at the brutality with which they buffeted and, as it were, vandalized the physical body of Christ, mocking him and beating him and giving him the crown of thorns pressed into his head, the purple robe, the old discarded Roman cloak, and the mockery of the bowing of the knee as if to Caesar, "Hail, you stupid king of the Jews," and the venting of their anger against him. And we saw that they represented the military powers, cruelty. Put a uniform on a man, give a weapon in his hand, and he becomes a kind of a monster, given license. And these soldiers, they were not restrained. Their commanding officer, there's no mention of him restraining them. There's no mention of Pilate, who had ultimately control of those soldiers. There's no mention of him telling them to deal more gently with our Lord Jesus Christ. We finished off last Sunday evening with a comment that God ordained all this, but he didn't ordain the means. He didn't force men to be cruel. God never makes men wicked. He wishes that men were not wicked. But he won't stop men being wicked. It wasn't God who made these soldiers the cruel creatures that they were, or these Jewish leaders and the mob on that occasion, the devotees of a godless, Christless religion. But he's going to allow them. If that's their choice, so be it. But he works all things for good. And even out of the appalling treatment that these people gave to Christ, God is working a purpose of salvation, as we're going to see this evening. So we come back again this evening to these words once again, and they crucified him. And we're going to ask one question this evening in the light of these words. And the question is, well, how did Christ himself respond to all of this? If that is how they responded to him on this occasion, how then did he respond to them? And again, we are going to be using these words as a kind of a focal point for our thinking this evening. The story is familiar. I'm not introducing any new doctrine, but nonetheless, it's good to be reminded of these things because our whole salvation is bound up in what they did to Christ. And also, it is bound up in what Christ did in response to them. If he had responded differently to the way that he did respond, then he would not be our Savior. We would not be saved. It is because he did what he did in these awful circumstances that he is qualified and equipped to be our Savior. And if he did something different, then we would have to give up all hopes of ever being saved by the experience of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we're looking at Christ's response to those experiences that we were thinking about last Sunday evening. And we're going to begin by emphasizing some negatives. We're going to remind ourselves this evening of some of the things that Jesus did not do in response to what they were doing to him. And the reason that I'm emphasizing these negatives is because sometimes what a man does not do is just as significant as what he does do. And what a man does not say very often speaks volumes, sometimes even more so than what he does say. So it's not simply a matter of what a man does or says. It's what does he not do in certain circumstances that sometimes can be equally important. And what he does not say in certain circumstances can be equally important. So we're going to begin by looking at what Jesus did not say or do in the experiences of the crucifixion and the events that were leading up to that crucifixion. And the first thing that we have to emphasize in terms of negatives is that we must be reminded of how our Lord Jesus Christ did nothing or said nothing in order to avoid the experiences that were now coming upon him. And this is why we were reading in the Gospel of John in chapter 18. Because there we are told in the opening verses of how Jesus went from the upper room having preached his sermon to his disciples on that occasion and having prayed his great high priestly prayer. They then left the upper room. They moved out of the east side of Jerusalem across the Kidron Valley and then began to come up to the Mount of Olives where there was a garden where Jesus often resorted with his disciples. And John's Gospel tells us that Judas Iscariot knew the place, and Jesus knew that Judas Iscariot knew the place. So he went there knowing perfectly well that Judas had left the upper room to go and to, as it were, arrange for Jesus' arrest, because he knew that later on that night Jesus would be in the Garden of Gethsemane on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. And so Jesus went there knowing that he was going to meet with Judas and with his accusers and his crucifiers in that particular place. And in verse 4 of chapter 18 in John's Gospel, we're told that Jesus, knowing all things that would come upon him, he went forward and introduced himself to those who came, the officers of the temple, some of the soldiers, and Judas leading them. And Jesus had to introduce himself because it was a cold and a dark night. According to the record, it was a cold night and it would be a dark night. And they didn't have the advantage of photographs for identification in those days. They didn't have the advantage of the familiarity with faces that you and I are so familiar with today. We see them on our television screen. We know what people look like even although we have never met them. It is quite possible that many of those who came to arrest Jesus that night had maybe glimpsed him in the temple and in Jerusalem in the previous week or on a previous occasion. But the likelihood of them being able to identify him singularly and unmistakably on a cold, dark night would be really highly improbable. And our Lord Jesus Christ knew that when they came, they might have to make some kind of inquiry. Who is he? Which of you is Jesus? And in order that there could be no mistake and that they would know him and that they would not touch his disciples, we're told that Jesus, knowing all things that were going to come upon him, he went forward and introduced himself to them. I am the one you're looking for, he said. Let these men go. And there you have a kind of parabolic action of the gospel. I'm the one, take me, and let these men go. It is always the principle of gospel salvation that our Lord Jesus Christ takes the brunt of the wages of sin in order that we as his people might be let go. And that's the principle, and that's surely the point that John is making in his gospel when he says that Jesus, knowing everything that was going to come upon him, he then went forward and introduced and handed himself over to them. And on three occasions he says, I'm the one, I'm the one, in order to point out that he is the one who is to be handed over to them. And the point that I'm making is that it is obvious right from the very beginning that our Lord Jesus Christ is taking a kind of initiative in these events that lead ultimately to his crucifixion. It seems on a superficial reading, we might think, that he is the victim of circumstances almost beyond his control. After all, they have the weapons. He has none. He is on his own. They are many. And he seems to be defeated. He seems to be unable to extricate himself from the circumstances that are increasingly closing in upon him. And yet there is running through the gospel narrative an emphasis that he seems in a strange way to be in control, even to the extent that Pontius Pilate began to be increasingly afraid when Jesus reminded Pilate in John's Gospel chapter 19, when Pilate would try to remind Jesus, do you not know who I am? Do you not know that I have power over you to release you or to crucify you? Do you not know that? And Jesus said, Pilate, you have no authority over me except it were given to you from above. And therefore those who have handed me over to you, they have a greater sin than you have. Because Pilate, you're just a dupe in their hands. And you think that you have authority, but Pilate, you don't. You're not in control of the situation at all. And Pilate, recognizing the grim reality of his predicament, he became even more afraid. So Jesus made no attempt, either by any word that he spoke or any action that he did, he made no attempt to escape from their hands. But not only that, we can put in other negatives. And we can say, for example, that he never appealed for justice. He never appealed to a higher court. One of the things that those who are brought before trials, they always want what they call justice. All I want is justice, Your Honor. And they demand justice. And always they want the law to give them the benefit of the doubt. We find no word that Jesus uttered in the whole of these events. Nothing ever came from his lips where he would demand justice. He knew that he was being maltreated by religious authorities. He knew that they were in the wrong and that he was in the right. He knew that Pilate was a compromising man. And you don't get justice from a judge such as Pilate. or from these religious authorities, such as the high priests of the day. And so Jesus is not appealing to them for justice, not simply because he knows he won't get any. He has no desire for human justice in this great transaction that he is now involving himself in. And furthermore, there is no appeal for any kind of higher authority. He accepts the verdicts of these two courts. First of all, the religious court, when they hand him over to Pilate in order for him to be put to death. When he is handed over by Pilate, for example, to be put to death. He doesn't appeal to Caesar, for example. He could have appealed to Caesar because Judea was part of the Roman Empire. And the Romans were pretty, as it were, concerned with law and order. And anyone could appeal to a higher court in the Roman Empire. You could ultimately appeal to the emperor himself. The Romans tried to do things by the book. And if they suspected that there was a miscarriage of justice, they would come down on the side of the victimized individual. The Romans were quite strong on that. They were strong in other ways as well. They were very strong in inflicting capital punishment. And they would crucify you almost as quick as look at you, having given you a kind of a trial. But nonetheless, Jesus did not appeal from the Jewish high priest to the Roman authority, Pilate. He did not appeal from Pilate's judgment to the judgment of Herod. He did not appeal to Rome. He did not appeal to a higher court. Now, I introduce this theme because it is usually the case that a defense lawyer in our legal system, if his client happens to be found guilty and the case goes against the defense in favor of the prosecution and all the TV cameras gather round, inevitably the defense lawyer says, we will be making an appeal, of course. It is an accepted part of the game, you might say. You appeal to a higher court and you, as it were, use the system or abuse the system until you can go no higher. Jesus does nothing whatsoever, even remotely suggesting that. He doesn't exhort his followers to use force. He actually refuses Peter's puny little efforts with his sword, when he cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest Malchus. Put away your sword. And in Matthew's gospel, we are told that Jesus says to Peter, do you not know that I can call for more than 12 legions of angels? And they will come at my bidding, and they will set me free at my word. 72,000 angels. What an army of invincible heavenly power that would be. Jesus says, I have resources of military heavenly powers at my beck and call, and they will come. But he does not call upon the armies of the angels of heaven to come and destroy the world and to set him free. He doesn't appeal in that way to be delivered out of the hands. He doesn't appeal for justice or to a higher court. Neither does he curse and condemn and criticize and fume and blaspheme those who are so mistreating him and who are mishandling him. There is not a word of reproach. He does remind them of certain salutary truths. But there is no blasphemy, there is no criticism, there is no desperate pleading for some kind of deliverance, there is no blaming other people for his predicament. Sometimes a man's plea and his defense as to why he should not be, as it were, condemned is because he passes the blame on to others and thereby, as it were, turns king's evidence in a certain sense. And so his own sentence will be lightened. Jesus does not blame anybody. He doesn't blame Pilate. He doesn't blame the high priest. He does not blame his disciples for forsaking him and fleeing from him. All the usual language that came forth from the lips of a man about to be crucified, common cursing and swearing, cursing God, cursing men, asking for death to be swift and immediate because crucifixion was an excruciating agony. None of that occurs in the lips or in the actions of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Rather, the very opposite. We find that as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. One of the strange things about the whole transaction and these trials is, yes, Jesus did say some things on some occasions, but his words seem to be relatively few, both to the Jewish high priests and to Pilate and to Herod. We're told he never spoke a word. And we're told that he never spoke a word to the soldiers. We're not told that he asked them, "Will you please go easy on my poor, painful body?" So his words in the whole of these transactions seems to be one not of resignation, not of indifference, but one of a commitment to go through with this. And our Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, in many ways is taking the initiative. He did speak to the high priests, and he did speak to Pilate, as we shall see in a moment. But on the whole, Jesus was not doing or saying what one would normally expect from a crucified man. And so we begin by emphasizing the ways in which Jesus is different. And this is, as I say to you, this is part of our salvation. Because if he had reacted like an ordinary man, then that would show that he was an ordinary man. And that when push came to shove, as they say, when the chips were down, he would react just the same as any other man in that predicament would react. The very fact that he did not react in that ordinary, customary way would not only take these crucifiers by surprise, but it also is a message for us that the Savior that we have is one who is not like us. Now, I'm emphasizing that for a particular reason. I'm emphasizing it because there is a moderate gospel, and by moderate I mean liberal. There is a moderate gospel that says what we need in Christianity is Jesus to be one of us, to be just the same as we are, only a little bit better, but nonetheless one who can sympathize with us, even in our sinfulness, because he, after all, is one like us, and he understands what it is that we lust for and that we long for in our sinful desires, because he has the same feeling. And yet when we come to the scriptures, we find that one of the greatest things that is said of our Lord Jesus Christ is this: we have this holy high priest of ours. He is holy and he is harmless, and he is separated from sinners. And what we need is a Savior, one who is not like us, but one who is unlike us. One who is different. If I only have my hopes in a man who was crucified 2,000 years ago, but nonetheless is really very much as I am, then I can give up all hope. Because what I need is somebody who is different to me. I need a Savior who is clean and pure, and who doesn't have the dirty thoughts that occupy our minds. And what we need is a man who is clean before God, and who, when the chips are down, and when he is faced with the excruciating agony of the cross, and pouring out his soul unto death in such circumstances, remains holy and harmless and undefiled, and no unclean or unworthy thing will pass from his lips. And so what we have here in the way that Christ did not react to the crucifixion is a portent that is a good sign and a good foundation for our hope in the salvation that he has accomplished. Because what he did in experiencing death is something different to anything else that anyone else experienced in experiencing death. That's the first thing I want to emphasize then, the negatives. There are other negatives, there are other things that he didn't do, but I think I've said enough to make the point. So what he did not do is highly significant. But also, in the second place, He did speak, and some of the things that he did say are highly, well, all of the things that he did say are highly significant. Because we do read of him speaking to the Jewish high priests, and we find him confessing and agreeing with them. When they asked him if he was the Son of the Highest, he did not deny it. He confirmed it. You say it? Yes, I am. When he was asked by Pilate, are you a king? He said, yes, I am a king. And I was born to be a king, and my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was just like any other kingdom, and Pilate, you would know this because you're the commander of soldiers, and you know how soldiers gather round to protect the king and the kingdom. If my kingdom was just like your kingdom, then my servants, they would fight. The fact that I forbid them to fight for me is an evidence that my kingdom is different to the kingdoms of this world. And so when our Lord Jesus Christ was accused by the high priests, and when he was accused in such a manner as to be compromising himself, because to be the Son of God would be to be blasphemous. To claim that he was the Son of God would be to be equal with God. That was blasphemy. He is worthy of death, they said. Jesus admitted it. He confessed that he was the Son of God. And he did not deny the charges. He did not deny to Pilate that he was the Son of God. He confirmed it. And it seems that the things that Jesus was saying seemed step by step by step, seemingly leading him into deeper and deeper water. He seemed almost, as it were, determined not to be let off the hook in any way. He seemed almost determined to go into their hands and let them do their worst. He seems to be inviting them to do their worst upon him. And that, of course, as we know, is exactly what he is doing. He is leading them on to mishandle him and to mistreat him and ultimately to put him to death. And before the high priest, you remember, he reminded them. Yes, he said, I am the Son of God, and you will see the Son of Man, he said, coming in the clouds of glory and with great power and glory and coming. You, this Son of Man who is now before you, battered and bleeding and seemingly helpless, all alone, deserted by all, not a friendly face to be seen. This same Son of Man will come. You will see him in that day, and you will see him in his glory. That is the ultimate affront to them. That is the ultimate challenge to them as to who he really is, because the Son of Man in their messianic prophecies is a gloriously coming figure, as we're saying in the morning. And before Pontius Pilate, he spoke to Pilate. And he said to Pilate, you have no authority over me. And by that he meant, Pilate, you imagine that you are doing to me on your own will and your authority. Pilate, it is not like that. We are all of us involved in the hands of a higher authority. And Pilate, you ultimately have no authority. Kill me, crucify me, let me go. Ultimately, Pilate, you do not have the final word in my destiny. And then on the crucifixion, on the cross itself, during the crucifixion, our Lord Jesus Christ is reported in the Gospels as having spoken 7 times only. He may have spoken on other occasions during the crucifixion. I think not, actually. But he may well have, for all we know. And what we have is a record of 7 sayings on the cross. 7, the perfect number. And it seems that the very first thing that Jesus, our Savior, said on when they were crucifying him, the first word from the cross was the word, Father, forgive them. Because they don't know what they're doing. Far from cursing them, he is asking a blessing upon them. Because he knows that while they are culpable up to the fullness of their guilt, he knows that there's a certain ignorance. And they can be forgiven. Because everyone who sins ignorantly, even under the Old Testament Levitical law, you remember, if a man sins in ignorance and doesn't know what he's doing, and even if he accidentally kills another man, he could find a place of refuge because it was something that he didn't know what he was doing. And so there are always ameliorating circumstances. And one of the reasons why the forgiveness of sin is possible, according to the teaching of the Scripture, is because sin makes us ignorant of the gravity of sin and the penalty of sin. We don't really understand what we're doing when we sin. And Paul makes this very clear, doesn't he? He reminds us, you remember, how in 1 Timothy chapter 1, that he says, I was acting ignorantly and in unbelief. I received mercy, he said, because I acted ignorantly and in unbelief. Jesus is pleading ignorance rather than iniquity on the part of those who would crucify him. He is not putting the best possible light upon it, but he is reminding us in his plea for their salvation that even doing this to the Son of Man is not ultimately the unforgivable sin. And then you remember also he spoke to the dying thief. The man began by cursing and blaspheming as was common. And then after a time he became silent and turned to Jesus, turned to his own companion. Do you not now fear God? You and I are criminals. We deserve this. But this man, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, this man does not deserve this. He's done nothing wrong. Nothing wrong with being King of the Jews, is there? Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus' word from the cross to the man is, today you will be with me in paradise. Today in paradise. All the crucified criminal needed to do was to ask for mercy, and he found it. He didn't have to have a great depth of theological acumen. He hadn't done anything for the service of the kingdom. All he did was speak to God for mercy, and he found it. And that's what Jesus does and says during the experience of the crucifixion. And then he speaks to his mother, because his mother Mary was somewhere standing by. And the apostle John was somewhere standing by. And we find him caring for his mother in the extremity of his crucifixion. Woman, behold your son. Now this is your son now, John. Son, John, you look after my mother as your mother. He is handing over his mother, who was a widow by this time, we have reason to believe. And he, Jesus, being the eldest son, was responsible for her care and providing for her a home and other things of needful necessities. And he's now entrusting her into the hands of his beloved disciple, John. So that's a word that Jesus spoke during his crucifixion. And it does remind us, doesn't it, that even in the agonies of his own awful experiences, he still has a concern for other people. He still has a concern for those who are crucifying him. He has a concern for this dying thief. He has a concern for his mother. He's not so wrapped up in his own troubles that he's got no time for anybody else. And again, all of this bespeaks our Savior. Because sometimes when we get ourselves into trouble, or other people get us into trouble, we're so wrapped up in our poor little situation that we can think of nothing else. All we can think about and talk about is poor me. And I hear it all the time from various people. Always harping on about the troubles and the sorrows and the difficulties of life. And our Lord Jesus Christ was looking at his mother and he was thinking of her difficulties now. And he was looking at John and saying, now you've got a responsibility towards my mother. Mary probably was John's aunt in some connection. And then his own cry of agony. You remember, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? A cry to God with a deep sense of isolation. It was during the darkness, the 3 hours of darkness. Sometime in that 3 hour period, Christ cried out the most awful cry, where he is crying in faith to be sure, but crying in a sense of desolation. Not confusion, but quoting the scriptures, quoting Psalm 22, verse 1, that we've been singing together this evening. He is fulfilling the prophecy out of all of the scripture. The only place in the whole of the Bible that Christ can quote on this occasion. It's always good to quote scripture for occasions. Jesus was always doing it. He had a text for times and places. And it's good for us to be so familiar with the scripture that we can take a scriptural text and apply it to our circumstances, whatever they are. That's a good thing to do. And that's what Jesus was doing on the cross. Where in the whole of the Old Testament prophecies can he find anything? Having ransacked the scripture, there's only one place. David's cry of dereliction in Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is the place to which he goes, because he recognizes that in that place there is a description of what he is now experiencing on the cross of Calvary. But he also knew Psalm number 22 enough to know that while the beginning of that psalm, the first half of that psalm, is the suffering of the Messiah, he also would know that the second half of that psalm, or the final third of that psalm, is a song of victory. Many will see it and turn to the Lord. I will declare thy name in the great congregation. And generations yet unborn will believe and come into the kingdom through the suffering of the suffering Messiah. Jesus knew Psalm 22 well enough, but the beginning of that psalm is the place that describes the darkness and the loneliness. Because in that darkness he is experiencing something that you and I as Christians will never know. Indeed, experiencing something that no sinner will ever know. Because sinners are cast into outer darkness for their own sin. They only get what we deserve. If we are Christians, we will never be separated from God. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the only righteous man in the whole of the universe who has ever been forsaken by God. No other saint or son has ever been forsaken by God. Because no other son or saint of God ever has to bear the wages of sin. But that is what he is doing. And then there's the cry, you remember, towards the end, when the 6 hours of crucifixion are nearing their end, I thirst. And then there's the cry, it is finished. And then there's the cry, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said all that, he dismissed his spirit. And his body was there on the cross dead. And his spirit ascended up into the glory of God's presence in heaven. He died as a righteous man. And the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness. And our Lord Jesus Christ was at his death entering into the glory of the heavenly places. So he did say a great deal, and there was a great deal that he left unsaid. And we have to ask at this point the question, well, why was it that he responded in that way? Why was he so silent on some issues and yet so seemingly vocal on other issues? Why was it that knowing all things that were going to come upon him, he went forward and introduced himself to his accusers? And the answer is very simple. And I'm not telling you any profundity when I mention this, but it's worth mentioning because it is so fundamentally true. It is that he knew all things that were coming upon him, not by a sudden revelation of the moment, but he always knew what was going to come upon him. He knew from eternity. And that's the glory and the grandeur of grace. I've mentioned to you before how some men in battle, they win the highest decorations for valor. And when you read some of their own accounts, they say, if I'd stopped and thought about it, I wouldn't have done it. But they think on the spur of the moment, in the heat of battle, and they do something that afterwards makes them tremble. When they think of the enormity of the risk that they had taken in doing the deed. And they say, if I'd thought about it, I wouldn't have done it.
And so they were given the highest awards because of a thoughtless act, which they didn't think about overmuch. But our Lord Jesus Christ performed the act of crucifixion and gave himself over to the cross, not because he hadn't thought about it, but precisely because he had thought about it. And how long had he thought about it? He thought about it from all eternity. Before the world was, he was prepared to become the Savior of God's people and to pay the wages of sin. And the humiliation of Christ does not begin in his incarnation in Mary's womb. That is not where the humiliation of Christ begins. The servant mind of Christ begins in eternity. And the humiliation and the coming and the enfleshment is as a consequence of an attitude of humility before God, a willingness to be a servant. And so when he became flesh, that is the outcome of already being submissive to God as God's servant. Being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but humbled himself and became in the likeness of men and the likeness of a slave, and becoming increasingly obedient unto death, even to the death of the cross. Obedience, embracing the cross. And our Lord Jesus Christ spoke of this, did he not? He reminded his disciples that they were going up to Jerusalem on three occasions in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, on three separate occasions. He tells them that he was going to go to Jerusalem, and he was going to suffer many things at the hands of the religious leaders and the Gentiles and the elders of the people. They were going to crucify him. They were going to mistreat him, suffering many things. They were going to kill him. And on the third day, he was going to rise again. And so what is happening to him now on this day of execution is not some strange thing for which he is unprepared. He is eternally prepared for this, because he knows exactly what is going to be involved for him in the redemption of a number that can never be numbered. He always knew. Even as a boy of 12, you remember in Luke's Gospel chapter 2, when his mother and father Joseph found him in the temple discussing with the doctors of the law, the professors of theology there at the time of the Jewish Passover. And they were anxious about him because he wasn't in the crowd, in the caravan train going back up to Galilee again. And they went back, and they found him in the midst of the temple discussing deeply theological issues, answering questions that astonished the doctors of the law, asking questions that astonished them. They were astonished at his doctrine and his answers. And you remember Mary, being a typical caring mother, asked her son in a motherly fashion, "Do you not care that we were anxious about you?" And here's a 12-year-old boy, not some disobedient brat, but an obedient, loving son, saying to his mother, "You had no cause to be anxious about me. Did you not know, do you still not know, mother dear, that I must be about my father's business in the temple and in the things of the Passover of the Lord? Do you not know that yet?" He knew it. He knew what the Passover meant. He knew who the Passover lamb was as a boy of 12. And as a man of 30, when he came forward for baptism, it was in order to be numbered with the transgressors, to fulfill all righteousness. And all the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ was fulfilled in filling out this role of being prepared, tested, and purified, and being demonstrated to be the sinless Son of God. That's why he went into the desert. Not in order to discover whether he would sin or not sin under the temptations of the devil. That's not why he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. It's not to discover whether he's going to be a sinner. It is to declare that he is not going to be a sinner. Right from the very beginning, he enters into conflict with the devil. And the first act of his public ministry was to overcome the devil. This is the first and the greatest enemy that he will ever overcome or meet with. And he defeats him at the very first battle of his earthly ministry. And that's why henceforth he is able to go through the rest of his ministry for 3 years, casting out demons, because he has already demonstrated the defeat of the evil powers. So he wasn't being sent to see, is he going to sin or is he not? No, that is a complete misunderstanding. He was being put into the desert in order to demonstrate once and for all to Satan that here is a man who is not going to sin. That's the point of the temptations. It's a demonstration of his sinlessness as a man and his absolute commitment and consecration to doing the will of God. And all through his life, it is the same. He knew when the hour was coming near. We know that from John's Gospel chapter 12, also John's Gospel chapter 13, and also John's Gospel chapter 17. In these three chapters, Jesus, knowing that his hour was come, you remember the Greeks came to see him, and they spoke to Andrew the disciple, we want to see Jesus. And when Jesus heard that, he said, now the hour is come. It's time now for me to depart. I've done enough in this world to demonstrate my credentials. Now it's the time to do the next thing, the big thing for which I came into the world. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, I won't say that. Because for this hour I came into the world. I came in order to die. You and I don't come into this world in order to die. There's a sense in which death comes upon us, but he came upon death. He took death. He went to death in order to grapple with it, to taste it, and then leave it behind as a defeated thing. That's why I was saying in the morning that death is already defeated for the Christian, because it is defeated by Christ. And death will claim him no more, because as far as he is concerned, it is finally overcome. For you and for me, it is not yet overcome. The day of the resurrection will be the day when death for us is finally destroyed. But for him, death is destroyed. It's a destroyed thing for him. And so our Lord Jesus Christ goes to the cross of Calvary, silently speaking when it is necessary, speaking gracious words, knowing all things, knowing that there is going to come upon him the wrath of God, knowing that he was going to give his life for the sins of his church, the bride, that he was going to experience the horrors of her pollutions. But he was going to do it because he loved the church. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church. Gave himself. Christ loved us and gave himself for us. That is why he is being crucified. And that is why he is responding as he does. Because it's not just a death that he must die. It's not going to be poison or a knife in the back up some dark alley or his head submerged in a bucket of water and drowned. It's not going to be poison or in. It's got to be a public display of God's cursedness. Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. And he knew that he was going to be made a curse. And that he was going to be made a public display of shame and rejection. And we're told in Hebrews chapter 12 that it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He knew the shame of the cross. He knew that as he was going to it, there was something in it that almost brought him to death, the horror of it all. And if it was possible for some other way, then, Father, let this particular cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And from that point forth, when Judas and his companions came to take him, Jesus is no longer in that distress. He is no longer praying to God for an alternative to the cup. The die is cast. The cup is taken. The cup that the Father gives to me, shall I not drink it? This is my Father's cup. That's how he responded. to their crucifying of him, because he always knew who he was, and he always knew what he must do, and he always knew what the outcome was going to be. And yes, there would be the darkness of Calvary and the pouring out of his soul unto death, but also he knew that there was coming the time when he would be satisfied with the travail of his soul. And he would say, almost as it were, I would do the same all over again. If it needed to be done, I would do it all over again. And I say that because I have never heard of a VC winner say, I would do it again. Some men did do it again. Some got two. One man was recommended once for three VCs. Some of them did it again, but they didn't plan to do it again. But our Lord Jesus Christ would do anything that needed to be done for the rescue of his beloved people and the joy set before him. And as we close this evening, there is a question that remains for us. And the question is, what is our response to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? And I'm not asking this because it's a sermonic, rhetorical, suitable ending for a sermon on a Sabbath evening. I'm asking the question in all seriousness, because we've seen how the crucifiers, how they responded to it. Malignity, enmity, bitterness, cruelty, injustice, doing their worst. We've seen how he has responded. How do we respond to it? Because we're involved one way or the other. We're either on the side of those who crucified him, or we're on the side of those for whom he did this and allowed himself to be crucified. Do we think of the crucifixion as some kind of a mystery? I say that because sometimes, you know, in fact, I was talking to a man just not so very long ago. It always seems to be not long ago. But he was rather mystified by the crucifixion. And he asked the very fundamental, why did Jesus die? That's a great question to ask a Christian, you know. I wish to God that more people would ask the question. But he asked the question, well, why was it? And I tried to explain to him, oh, yes, right. Why? The man didn't know why Jesus had to die. Do we see it as a tragedy? I raise that issue because there are some who see the death of Christ as a tragedy. There are those, even liberal Christians, and they see the cross of Jesus Christ as a tragedy. They think he didn't need to go to the cross. He'd already demonstrated himself. He'd already done enough. He's a good man. He's worth following. He doesn't have to go to the cross. He's going too far in going to the cross. This is a tragedy. This is a waste of human life. He was, after all, only in his early 30s somewhere. Cut off in the prime of life. They don't believe in the resurrection, you see. They don't believe in blood atonements. They don't believe in a sacrifice for sin. Jesus knew that he was offering himself a sacrifice for sin. But there are those who say, well, we know the Bible teaches that, but we don't believe that now. And so the death of Christ is a tragedy. But if you and I are Christian believers converted, evangelical, reborn, we will see the death of Christ not as a mystery or a tragedy, or not even as an example that we should follow. We will see it as power and wisdom. Paul gloried in the cross, because for him it meant crucifixion to the world, and the world crucified to him. It meant living with Christ in the newness of this resurrected life. Paul wanted to know the power of Christ's resurrection glory. And if you and I are Christians, we see the wisdom of God in dealing with our sin by finding a substitute and yet remaining without sin, remaining righteous and yet able, by the substitution of another, to deal with the awfulness of our guilt. I'll be speaking more about that theme, God willing, this coming Wednesday evening in our study in Ephesians. We'll be talking more about that, God willing. So I won't say so much about it tonight. So here we have the crucifixion, simply set down, no glamour attached to it, no drama, no painting lurid pictures of oceans of blood simply a narrative of events, so innocently recorded, and yet so significant for us tonight. If we are sinners, we must be saved by the crucified Savior. If we are Christians tonight, we are already saved by what this man did. We are not saved by what we do. We are saved by what he did for us. And what he did for us, the greatest thing of all, was that he was crucified for us. But I need to stop. May God bless his word.